you were not here last week, we have started into a brief study on the Beatitudes out of Matthew chapter 5. And so if you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning there, just I want to remind you of last week. Last week we talked about what it means to be blessed or blessed, which is Jesus' judgment. Well, last week we looked at the poor in spirit. They are blessed because of the reality that we see through the spiritual perception, the spiritual spectacles that Jesus gives you, because these are blessed because they are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. No one would argue with a statement that the citizens of heaven are happy or blessed. But when Jesus says, blessed or happy are the beggarly poor, it's really a brilliant way of Jesus grabbing people's attention. Jesus, and as I have studied the Sermon on the Mount, have just found that Jesus is the master teacher, the most brilliant teacher ever. But many took what Jesus said, and many people made very wrong snap judgments about him and his teaching. I mentioned last time that Jesus, early on in his ministry, as he began in his hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff for his teaching. And there's no doubt that many heard Jesus' teaching after that, and they also concluded very wrong things about Jesus. And while it didn't lead many other people to try to throw him off of a cliff, some people just dismissed him. But anyone who judged Jesus as a blasphemer and tried to kill him, or anyone who dismissed what he said as just backwards and wrong, those are both wrong and sinful judgments that need to be repented of. And if we, even maybe some of you here today, judge Jesus' words as unimportant, or you are indifferent to them, that is equally a sinful judgment that needs to be repented of. We must honor Christ here as King of Kings. We must heed his every word. And we must not judge Jesus based on what he says, but rather we must let his words judge us. And if Jesus' teaching in some way seems backwards to us, we must immediately correct our own thinking and understanding. And we must understand that it is we who are upside down looking at Jesus, not the other way around. So as we look at the Beatitudes, many of them to the world seemed backwards, but it's really Jesus in his brilliance grabbing people's attention to teach them the spiritual truths that we need to know. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, the entirety of the section on the Beatitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:1, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, we talked last week in introducing this, that this, Jesus is teaching, this is what the kingdom citizens look like. This is describing all those who really follow Christ, his true disciples. This is what they look like. This is their attitudes, so to speak. And again, as we talked about last week, the first beatitude, we framed it around looking backwards through the spiritual spectacles that Jesus gives at the end to understand what he meant more clearly. So last time we framed the point, which is point number one from last week, happy are the citizens of heaven. Nobody's going to argue with this. But the way Jesus frames it, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the beggarly poor, it would have shocked people. But he started that, along with every beatitude, with this word, blessed. And we talked about last week that this is a judgment. It's a judgment of the person's situation, their life. Blessed is Jesus' judgment of such a person. Happy is the judgment of Christ upon the life of the beggarly poor, but the beggarly poor in spirit, because it is to them that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Beggarly poor in spirit, it actually describes every human being in their fallen condition. But this really poor in spirit, it really only describes those who recognize that they are poor in spirit. It is only those who recognize it that are truly blessed and made citizens of God's kingdom. It's only those who recognize their poverty of spirit. They cry out to God for mercy. It's only these who receive his mercy, who receive the seal of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts as citizens of heaven. And those who are poor in spirit, we are blessed and happy, not because every day of our life is blessed and happy. It's not because we have a happy situation on this earth. It's not because we feel happy in all of our life circumstances. But this is a judgment that we are in a happy situation of being citizens in heaven, regardless of our situation in this life. And we can have joy when we renew our minds with this truth, regardless of life circumstances. And for all who recognize their poverty of spirit and cry out to God for mercy, it is only natural that he then be mournful over his sin, which brings us to the next beatitude in verse 4. And so if you're keeping notes for the whole series, this would be point number 2, happy are the comforted. Point number 2, happy are the comforted. And as I was beginning this week, I thought we might make it through verse 6, but we're not making it past verse 4. So while this is the point number 2 overall, this is the only point again for today. And as we go through this, we'll have the same basic structure for this beatitude, the substructure. You can think of them as subpoints if that's helpful. We have the divine judgment, the earthly subject, and the spiritual spectacle. Those are the subpoints that will be underneath this. The divine judgment, the earthly subject, and the spiritual spectacle. But happy are the comforted. Look at verse 4 again. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we come again to this same judgment that Jesus makes upon the life of this person. The divine judgment of the one who mourns is that he is blessed. Happy is the divine judgment of such a life. We know this saying to be true, at least most of the time, that hindsight is 20/20. What we can't always see clearly in the present, as we look back on our life, we can see with much greater clarity. And what Jesus provides us with here is essentially the spiritual perspective that lets us see the judgment of our life from the end backwards. What we are now experiencing, he tells us, we are blessed, the judgment of our life. Even when we're in life circumstances and it doesn't feel like it, we are blessed. And Jesus declares that the one who mourns, he is in, this word blessed means to be in, the enviable position of divine favor. The one who mourns is one who is in the enviable position of divine favor. He is in the blessed position before God. His life is one that is to be congratulated. Again, while we might not come to the same conclusion about the mournful, in fact, I'm pretty sure none of us go to funerals and see mourning people and say, oh, those people are blessed. That's kind of how Jesus' teaching comes across here. People kind of go, wait, what? And while we might not come to the same judgment about the mournful, we must submit our thinking to what Christ says and his judgment. This is the judgment of God, that the one who mourns is in the best position possible in the universe. But what is meant by those who mourn? And that brings us to subpoint B, the earthly subject. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who mourn are the earthly subject of this judgment. Or we could say, as some have paraphrased it, happy are the extremely sad. That's how it would have been heard to the ears of those when Jesus was teaching it. Happy are the extremely sad. There are actually 9 verbs in the New Testament that are used to convey the idea of mourning. And this one is the most intensive of all 9 of those verbs. So think of the most intense mourning that you have maybe ever experienced or seen. The sudden death, unexpected death of a loved one. I don't know about you, but when that has happened, it's accompanied by great weeping and wailing, anguish of heart over the loss of a loved one. The verb here is a participle, and it also, the participle indicates the ongoing dirt of action. So it's more better to translate this, happy is the one who is constantly in great mourning, almost in a constant state of mourning. But this isn't just saying, Jesus isn't just saying that someone who is melancholy all the time, sad all the time, or depressed, that is the blessed or happy one. This is talking about a specific type of mourning, and it is the mourning over one's own sin. It's not just the mourning over family members or mourning the world, the things that happen in our life, but it is the mourning over one's own sin. And it is the mourning over one's sin, following the recognition of our own sinful, poor in spirit condition. That's the logical next step. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he says that the first beatitude of being poor in spirit is primarily intellectual. It's coming to an understanding of something. It's coming to grips intellectually with your true spiritual condition, the depravity of your own sin against a holy God. And then he says that this mourning is the natural emotional counterpart. And so we want to examine this today. And as we come to this, we all want to examine our own minds and our own hearts and think, have I experienced this? Am I in the kingdom? Am I one of Christ's disciples? And being able to point in our life that, yeah, we do mourn our sin greatly. And I want to illustrate what this kind of mourning looks like and what it doesn't look like by contrasting the lives of a couple different men. We'll start with an example of what it is not, what it doesn't look like, by examining the life of a man named Francis Crowley. This is a true story and apt illustration that I used for another lesson in teaching a student, so they may remember this. But Francis Crowley came to be known as Francis Two Gun Crowley. He died in the electric chair at the ripe old age of 21. And I want to just tell you the story of how he got there makes some connections for our purposes today. But Francis Crowley, Two Gun Crowley, was a disturbed kid who was in trouble with the law from the time he was 10 years old. But at the age of 20, he started a crime spree that lasted a few months before he was arrested. In February of 1931, nearly 100 years ago, Crowley and 2 of his buddies crashed a party that they were not invited to, and when a few of the men, the security at the party, tried to remove them, Crowley shot them and went into hiding. He was charged with attempted murder, so he was on the run. While trying to lay low, he was confronted by a police officer who recognized him, and Crowley shot him in order to escape. 2 days later, Crowley and 4 others robbed a bank in New York City. They got away successfully with the money in their lives. A month later, Crowley and 2 of his friends, they broke into a real estate broker's apartment where Crowley shot the owner 5 times using 2 pistols, where he got the nickname Two Gun Crowley. In April of that year, 1931, Crowley was joyriding in a stolen vehicle with his partner in crime, Rudolph Fats Duringer. His buddy had a girlfriend with him, and they got in an argument in a car, and his buddy ended up shooting his girlfriend and killing her, and they disposed of the body. A couple weeks later, Crowley was sitting in a parked car with his 16-year-old girlfriend, Helen Walsh. Some policemen recognized him. They were approached by these two police officers, and Crowley shot them both, killing one and wounding the other. He sped off and escaped again. The following day, Crowley, his girlfriend, and his buddy, Fat Duringer, were tracked down to a fifth-floor apartment. After being notified by a witness that they were there, the police showed up with 300 armed officers. They were armed with rifles, machine guns, and tear gas. Having just killed a police officer, they weren't letting this guy escape again. So for 2 hours, Crowley and the 300 officers exchanged gunfire. The police were estimated to have fired 700 rounds into the apartment that they were in. Shockingly, none of them died inside the apartment. Crowley would return fire with his two pistols. He would then, after he used the bullets up, he would hand the guns to his girlfriend and his buddy, who would reload them while he threw back out the smoking grenades, back out the windows onto the police officers. After suffering 4 gunshot wounds and heavy bleeding, Crowley finally surrendered. But it was somewhat of a staged surrender because he had taped a pistol to each of his legs underneath his pant legs. He was planning to escape and shoot his way out of the ambulance on the way to the hospital. But they found the weapons, and his plan was foiled. Less than 3 weeks after his arrest, Crowley was tried and convicted of murder and sentenced to death. And 6 months later, he was put in the electric chair and executed. Now, would you say, as we look back at this man's life, that it was a blessed life, a life to be congratulated? No, absolutely not. As we look at this man's life, just a short, brief 3-month period of his life, do we see any mourning of sin? Not any at all whatsoever. But all of that was just context to help us understand Crowley's final note that he left the world when he thought he was going to die in that apartment. So at some point in that 2-hour shootout, there was a lull and a reprieve in the gunfire, and Crowley took this time to write a final note. He thought he was going to die, so it was his last letter. He wrote about a few things, but what stands out is the utter deception of his own heart about how wicked he really was. His note reveals the state of his heart, his own thinking about himself. It reveals that he was not poor in spirit in his attitude. He was not mournful at all about the people he had killed, the things he had done. But listen to what he writes about himself and what he thought were going to be the last moments of his life. He wrote many things. This is just a brief quote to our point. He wrote this: "Under my coat is a weary heart." So we're supposed to think, oh, he's just oppressed. He's been marginalized. He's just weary. He says, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one. One that would do nobody any harm." He's writing this thinking he's about to die. This is the judgment of his own life. He might have judged himself to be blessed. Even though he had done all these bad things, he judged himself that he was really kind at heart. And instead of mourning, he covered over all this, his wretched life, by blaming the tough world that made him weary. It wasn't really his fault. And before he was going to meet his maker, he was certain he was good on the inside. He was going to be accepted by God because he was really good at heart. But there's really not an ounce of remorse. Many people he had killed in these months, not an ounce of remorse. While many of us, we've not gone on a crime spree like this, but we have all sinned against a holy God and deserved the full wrath of God just as much as Crowley deserved the electric chair. And if you sit here today and you contemplate standing before God and you give a reason like Crowley's as to why God would accept you, you are just as deceived as he was. If you have not been mournful over your sin against God, if you really just continue on in the path that you have been going on, you just make excuses for all of your sins, blame shift, you explain them away, then you are not blessed by God. You are not mourning your sin. You stand very much like him, being self-deceived. But if you, on the other hand, mourn your sin, as John Bunyan describes himself, we're about to read some of John Bunyan, then you can be counted blessed. But just briefly, for those of you who are not familiar with John Bunyan, he was a pastor who refused to give up preaching when the Church of England, when they declared it illegal for any outside the official Church of England, the Anglican Church, to gather with a crowd of more than five people. He refused to stop preaching when it was made illegal, so he was jailed for 3 months, and then he was offered release if he would only promise not to go back to preaching. He could have gotten out of prison, but he refused. He said, I can't stop preaching. God has called me to this. My church has called me. My church wants me to preach. I cannot. He refused, so he remained in jail, in prison, for 12 years. He essentially could have been released at any point during those 12 years if he would have just given up preaching. And it was during this 12-year imprisonment that he started Pilgrim's Progress. He was released from prison and re-imprisoned later. That's when he finished Pilgrim's Progress. But before that, he wrote a spiritual autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which was a reference to himself. But in it, it really opens up the door of his heart so we can kind of peer in to see how he thought about himself, much as we read the note that Crowley left. So you have a man who's sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel, not because he had committed any real crime. And let's listen how he thinks about himself and contrast that with the other example we used and read. Bunyan writes this about himself. He says, "I find this day seven abominations in my heart. First, inclinings to unbelief." And he's referencing inclinings to unbelief in the truths of the gospel and God's goodness. He's struggling with being in prison. So he says, "I find this day seven abominations in my heart. First, inclinings to unbelief. Second, suddenly forgetting the love and mercy that Christ manifests. Third, a leaning to the works of the law," that is trying to think of any finding anything good in himself by being obedient to the law. "Fourth," he says, and he considers this an abomination he finds in his heart every day, "wanderings and coldness in prayer." How many of you guys, I mean, we all experience wanderings and coldness in prayer, right? How many of you feel the deep depravity in that? That you consider that an abomination. Fifth, he says, "to forget to watch for what I pray for." How many of us are not guilty of that? We pray for something and then we don't even bother to pay attention and thank God when he does give it to us. Sixth, he says, apt to murmur because I have no more, and yet ready to abuse what I have. Complaining about what we don't have and not even giving God thanks for what we do have. Seventh, he says, I do none of those things which God commands me, but my corruptions will thrust in themselves. When I would do good, evil is present with me. He's talking about Romans 7 and the struggle Paul has of not doing the good that he wants to do. Bunyan, throughout this book, Grace Abounding, he describes the deep mourning for many of these sins as they're revealed to his heart. He talks about the regular discovery of those sins in his heart, and he says there at the beginning, these are the things that he finds in his heart every day. Now we contrast that with Francis Crowley, what he saw when he looked into his own heart. He found no abominations within himself, even though he was guilty of several murders. And there was no mourning. Beloved, this is the contrast between one who mourns his sin and one who makes all kinds of excuses for them. If you find, like Bunyan here, these kinds of things in your heart and they bother you every day, the coldness you have in prayer, all those different things, beloved, you ought to find comfort in that. That you stand with men like Bunyan, who was willing to sit in jail for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. This mourning, this sadness that we are supposed to feel over our sin. Our world that we live in, especially today, says that we should banish this sadness from our lives. Really, our country in particular is trying to banish sadness from everybody's life. They would say that this sadness is terribly unhealthy, that this poor in spirit mentality and mourning over sin is not mentally healthy, that this is lacking in self-esteem, that this is depression, anxiety. The world sees sadness over sin as a problem. They see the sadness as the problem in and of itself, and they have tried to medicate people out of it. One more recent survey has indicated that 43% of U.S. adults, 43% of all the adults in the U.S., they're currently taking medication for their mental health. And a large category of these are antidepressants, mood stabilizers, anti-anxiety meds. But a large portion of those are because of the sadness people feel in life. Americans are a really, really sad people. And from a biblical worldview, a great contributing factor to their sadness, though there are many contributing factors to this, a large contributing factor to the people's sadness is their sin. Sin is so destructive, it's so soul-destroying, sadness-inducing, though it promises so much happiness and pleasure. But our world sees the sadness as the problem and not the sin that produced it. So they try to put band-aids on cancer. But the problem just grows and it gets worse. And that's really one of the greatest tragedies of our age, to look at sadness as the greatest problem and try to exterminate it, when in reality, the sadness is what leads us to salvation, to look up to God and recognize that we've sinned against Him. Such mourning for sin is what brings reconciliation with God. But these medication that they're on, people's senses are dulled so that they don't feel sadness. And yet their problem remains. It's a terrible tragedy because it dulls the sadness that one must feel about his sin in order to be saved and sanctified. It's a terrible demonic thing. Satan has used this to dull the senses of so many people. And you try to evangelize them. They can't even feel the sadness that they're supposed to feel. But for many of us who are Christians, we have felt this sadness over our sin. We have understood our spiritually poor condition. We felt the sadness over our sin. And it has led to not despair, but as Kent Hughes says in his commentary, a great day. What the world considers a great problem is actually something that could lead to something great. Kent Hughes says in his commentary, and I quote, "A great day has come when we see our sinful state for what it is apart from God's grace and begin to mourn over its devastating dimensions in our souls, over its devastating dimensions in our words and deeds," as described in Romans chapter 3, which describes our total depravity. But he goes on and he says, "But it's an even greater day when we are truly confronted with our individual sins, when we refuse to rationalize them, when we reject facile euphemisms covering over them with different words, when we call sin, sin in our lives, and it is the greatest of all days yet, when in horror and desolation over our sin and sins, we weep so that the divine smile begins to break." End quote. This morning, and weeping over our sin, coming to grips with the seriousness of it, and having this emotional reaction over it, that's what then leads to a divine smile upon us. Bunyan also says of mourning, he's talking about mourning the sins on the cross, he says, "Of all tears, they are the best that are made by the blood of Christ, and of all joy, that is the sweetest that is mixed with mourning." Oh, when we see our own sin, the specific sin that put Christ on the cross, and we are struck to the very heart. And as we sin every day, as Bunyan described, finding many abominations in our hearts every day, we mourn those sins every time they rear their ugly heads in our life, and each time we return to the Lord. We commit in our hearts never to sin against Him again in this way, for He shed His precious blood for us. But we lament with Paul that the evil that we hate, we still do. Thus, this mourning for the Christian, it's a present reality that we live in this world until the Lord comes to set us free, not only from the power of sin, but the presence of sin. And I don't want to jump to the comfort aspect of this too quickly, but I want to ask a few questions before we move on here to that comfort and just ask, if you're here today, have you mourned your sinful condition in this way? Have you recognized that you are poor in spirit, that you have nothing to commend you to God, and on the contrary, you have sinned and deserve death from Him every day, and you feel deeply sorrowful that you sinned against a holy God? You see the many sins you've committed against Him. Does it deeply pain your heart with the greatest degree of grief? Do you think to yourself, how could I sin against my Savior again in this way? He bled and died for me. Or do you rationalize all your sins away? You blame others for your own behavior. You use euphemisms to describe your sin. Oh, things got out of hand. You don't call sin, sin. You use every logical possible way to get out of using those words. Maybe you're emotionally struck by your sin, but it doesn't actually lead to any real change or repentance. It's purely just an emotional response to the consequences of your sin. If this describes you, then you are not sorrowing as Jesus describes here. You are not struck with grief over your sin. You are not concerned with your sin against God, but only justifying yourself before men as Francis Crowley was interested in. But we must stop and also consider that many Christians struggle with these things as believers. Many Christians struggle continually in their life. But the question is your life marked by grieving over sin? Not just the one time in your life, but this is the pattern of your life. Those who mourn presently and continually are blessed. This is the pattern of their life when they sin. If that describes you, beloved, then Jesus' judgment of your life is that you are blessed. You stand in the best position possible. You are living a life that is to be commended. But as we look at this, as we consider mourning our sin, as we consider even looking at John Bunyan's list of abominations he finds in his heart, how can Jesus say happy are the sad or happy are those who mourn like this all the time? That is because of the spiritual reality that such a mourning indicates, which brings us to the third point that makes this paradoxical statement make sense, the spiritual spectacle that Jesus gives us to look through. Subpoint C, the spiritual spectacle is happy are those who are comforted. Happy are those who are comforted. Kent Hughes again, he notes that without poverty of spirit, no one enters the kingdom of God, and likewise, without its emotional counterpart, grief over sin, no one receives the comfort of forgiveness and salvation. Happy are those who mourn, not because they're sad, but because of the resulting spiritual comfort that they receive. Again, just as no one's going to argue with the statement, happy are the citizens of heaven, nobody's going to argue with the statement that happy is the one who's comforted. But it's a comfort over forgiveness and salvation that we have received. Have you ever been forgiven a debt? Maybe you owed a massive amount of money. Jesus told many parables to try to help people to understand this, especially our sin against God. The one parable he taught, he depicted it as an insurmountable debt, a debt that would take 40 lifetimes to pay back, 10,000 talents. Have you ever been forgiven a debt? Have you ever gone to pay for something that you owed money for only to be told by the person that you were going to pay that it's already been paid? The weight of that debt being removed, there's a great comfort that comes with that. Anxiety removed from your heart. The burden's been removed. The debt's been paid for. It brings, even on an earthly scale, with tangible things like money, it brings such comfort and peace of mind. And for all of you who are saved, you know the comfort of coming to the cross of Christ. You know the comfort of having the burden of all your sin and guilt removed from you. Oh, the blessed day when we look back on our salvation and are reminded, like John Bunyan depicts in The Pilgrim's Progress, the burdensome pack falling off of his back, the burden gone. This is the comfort that the Lord brings to his people if they just mourn their sin. And he has done so for millennia. But as we think of the comfort that God has brought to his people, the comfort that he brings to us. We just want to spend the remainder of our time this morning just being reminded of why we ought to be comforted, the passages that we ought to find comfort in. When we do mourn in our sin presently, even as believers. So turn with me just to begin with. We're going to make a trek through the scriptures a little bit, but we'll begin in Isaiah 40. But just a couple chapters before this in Matthew 3, John the Baptist quotes from this passage in Isaiah 40. And John came to prepare the way for Christ, who would usher in the comfort of his people. In Isaiah 40, it begins with this, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says Yahweh your God." What are they being comforted about? Why the comfort? "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her, for her warfare has been fulfilled, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins." And then the verse that John quoted, "A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." But why is Isaiah declaring comfort here? It's because he's declaring that their sins have finally been paid for. They no longer bear their guilt before God. Their iniquity has been removed far from them. Take your Bibles now and go back to the New Testament to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. Paul wrote pretty extensively regarding these kinds of things to the churches because many people struggled with the very aspect that he wrote about in Romans 7. How can I continue to sin against my God? And we're going to go to Romans 8 in just a bit. But we read earlier in Psalm 103, verse 12, because of the work of Christ on the cross, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. They've been sunk to the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again. And no matter the sin, if it has been forgiven in Christ, it's been paid for and removed from us. It's been taken from our account and put on the account of Christ and paid in full. But let's read how Paul describes that in Colossians 2. We'll begin in verse 9. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Oh, the joy to know that our guilt has been removed. The comfort and peace that we have knowing that God holds no debt against us. Every sin, past, present, and future, forgiven in Christ on the cross. That debt of sin nailed to the cross through the flesh of our dear Savior. He shed his blood to pay for it. When we are reminded of this forgiveness, there should be a comfort that washes over our soul. Do you know this comfort and peace, friend? Every Christian does who mourns their sin and returns to the Lord to find forgiveness. But oh, the sinfulness of sin. Though we sin against Christ and we come and we confess our sins to him, even thinking I'm never going to do that again, the sinfulness of sin is that we would choose it over again over our Savior who shed his blood for us time and time again. And when we sin, we are robbed of this comfort and peace for a time. If you flip back to the Old Testament to Psalm 32, where David describes when he kept quiet about his sin. When we sin, we are robbed of a time of this comfort. But again, it is not something to shun or to banish. We ought to let it drive us to the arms of our Savior. David says in Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Again, this judgment, this is the same judgment Christ makes in our passage today. "Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." But he goes on to talk about, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover over. I said, I will confess my transgression to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then look down at the end, how he concludes, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." As we continue to live, we will continue to sin against our dear Savior. We will find those abominations in our heart every day against our Lord who shed his blood for us. And we will even be as David was here. We will be so stubborn as to keep silent about it, try to rationalize it at times. And it will cause us grief until we sorrow over it and cry out to him for mercy again. But oh, how quickly the Lord is to assure us of our right standing before him. Our hearts, when we do that, they're refreshed anew. That sorrow drives us to find forgiveness in him. And the comfort that we find is new every morning. The truth that our sins have been taken away and we stand blessed in God. Colossians 3 says our life is hidden in Christ. And beloved, this is why the gospel is so vital for everyday living as a Christian. Because if we are spiritually sensitive to our own sin, we need the gospel every day. We have to remind ourselves of it every day, every time we sin. And for some of you, your consciences are more sensitive than others. Maybe you feel the sorrow more strongly. You struggle to dwell on the promises of forgiveness, even despairing over your own sinfulness. Regardless of how you feel, beloved, you are blessed in your strong sorrow over your sin, for the comfort that you receive is all the more sweeter. And for some of you, you might be led to despair and get stuck in that despair. You might get stuck in this valley of thinking, how could I sin against my Savior again? You might even struggle, the thinking might go even deeper and say, am I even a Christian if I keep sinning against my Savior? And if you read that John Bunyan's work, Grace Abounding, you'll find that he struggled greatly with this. Much of the book deals with his sorrow over his sin and his struggle and his own thinking about his own salvation. He was plagued with many accusations in his own mind, many that he attributed to Satan. He struggled with his assurance because he found in himself so much sin. And if you are struggling with your assurance, I don't want to tell you, don't struggle with that. I don't want to sweep that under the rug and tell you to dismiss it. But what I do want to do is, as John Bunyan does in his work, with his own heart, give you verses to inform your own mind, instruct your own heart to find the comfort that Christ intends for you. One of the verses that brought John Bunyan much comfort when he would sin against his Savior again and again and think, how long is God going to put up with me? One verse that brought him much comfort is John 6:37. If you want to turn over to John just for that. John records Jesus here. He's talking about being the bread of life. People asked him what they must do to do the works of God. And he replied, you must believe in him whom he sent. And then there's this verse that John Bunyan found so much comfort when he would sin against the Lord again and again and again. John 6:37. He would be reminded of Jesus' words, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. Oh, the comfort to think that if I have believed in him, though I stumble every day, God's never going to cast me out. And the Greek here, it's the strongest possible negation in the language. He will by no means cast him out who comes to him and believes in him. He will never whatsoever cast away those who have come to him. And so, beloved, if you do mourn your sin deeply, comfort yourself with these verses, as Bunyan did. If you find many abominations in your heart every day, comfort yourself with this verse, as Bunyan did. When you sin, and if you're tempted to despair and think, how could God still love me? Surely this was it for me? Don't despair. For if you are his, he will by no means cast you out. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He's not going to put that blood to waste. If he casts you out, all that blood was spilt as a waste. But he will by no means cast you out. He has called you to himself, and there is nothing that will change his mind. He's made up his mind, beloved. You are his, and he will not let you go. This is the comfort. You don't have to turn there, but the prophet Malachi, at the very end of the New Testament, he gives comfort to the sinful people of Israel. Malachi says that they have profaned his temple. They have accused God of wrongdoing. They have robbed God. And this is what God says to his people through Malachi in Malachi 3:6. He says, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You see, they had sinned much against God. And his comfort to them was that he is an immutable God. He does not change. Even though Israel was terribly unfaithful, God was not going to be unfaithful to them. There was nothing that was going to change his mind. They were his people. And this is the same assurance he gives us, beloved. He never changes. He is immutable. He declares here in John 6, and he means that he will never change. He will never decide one day to cast you out. If you are his, there's nothing you can do for him to cast you out. But another thought that afflicted Bunyan and many other Christians, especially those who attribute too much power to Satan, some may think, yes, God will by no means cast me out, but can my sinfulness or Satan somehow separate me from him? And particularly in the time period of Bunyan and even before him with Luther, they kind of saw Satan around every corner waiting to get them. And for this, just turn over to Romans chapter 8, which no doubt Paul was speaking of some of these things in his epistle to the Romans as he just gets done in chapter 7 talking about how he continues to do the things he hates and sin. He talks about this in Romans 8. Positionally, Christ died for us. We stand justified before him. There is, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But this present life of suffering under sin, Paul reminds them of further truths that they needed to take to heart so their consciences could be clear before God, to comfort them and as they continued to sin. But in verse 8, we'll start in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, talking about their position before God eternally. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Satan? No, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Satan? No, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long, but we were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. While we all know these verses, we all are very familiar with them. If you're a sensitive heart and you begin to despair in your soul, it's so often easy to forget these truths. And if you're someone who's not prone to that kind of despair, it's your job to help those who are by reminding them of these things. And I think sometimes there can be when we try to remind people of these basic gospel truths, when we find them struggling, there can be a sense in all of us that, I know those things, why are you telling me those things? I know the gospel. But the problem is we don't live it out in our minds and renew our minds with the truths. And there are many like John Bunyan who can get stuck in despair. And if that's you, return to these verses often. Remind yourself of these truths. And if you're not one of those people, help those who are. But beloved, do not despair. We mourn and we sorrow, yes. Feel the weight of sin we want to do, but then confess quickly. We want to apply the balm of the gospel here to our hearts quickly by renewing our mind with these truths. And if you are his beloved, this will bring you comfort. But don't wallow in your sin. God wants to snatch you from the sorrow the moment you feel it. The moment your heart really feels the weight of your sin, he wants to snatch you from that and comfort you with these truths. It's the comfort that Christ promises in Matthew. This is why we are blessed, even though we feel deeply, we mourn deeply every day over our sin. This is why we ought to be, or we are judged by Christ as happy and blessed. How blessed, as we read earlier, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account. Let this comfort sink into your hearts, beloved. I want to revisit what John Bunyan said about his own wicked heart and just see how he concludes in his book, Grace Abounding. I'll just reread this portion and then he's got a conclusion that continues. I find this day seven abominations in my heart. First, inclinings to unbelief. Second, suddenly forgetting the love and mercy that Christ manifests. Third, leaning to the works of the law. Fourth, wanderings and coldness in prayer. Fifth, to forget to watch for what I pray for. Sixth, apt to murmur because I have no more and ready to abuse what I have. And seventh, I do none of those things which God commands me, but my corruptions will thrust in themselves. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And then he concludes with this. He says, these things I continually see and feel and am afflicted and oppressed with, yet the wisdom of God doth order them for my good, First, and he makes kind of seven applications for these seven abominations he finds in his heart. First, they make me abhor myself. This is the poverty of spirit and the sorrow over sin we've talked about today. First, they make me abhor myself. Second, they keep me from trusting my own heart. And third, they convince me of the insufficiency of all inherent righteousness. Fourth, they show me the necessity of flying to Jesus. No doubt he has the idea of comfort in mind there. Flying to Jesus to find comfort in all these afflictions. Fifth, they press me to pray unto God. Sixth, they show me the need I have to watch and be sober. And seventh, they provoke me to look to God through Christ to help me and carry me through this world. Amen. And I would just encourage you, beloved, if you do mourn your sin, if you struggle with the daily battle with sin, know that even that the Lord has ordered for your good to drive you back to Him. MacArthur notes in his commentary, and I didn't write this down, I hope I'm remembering it correctly here at the end, but he quotes a proverb from some other country that states, "All sunshine makes a desert." If there's no struggle in life, if there's no hardship, all sunshine, like life is happy and sunshine all the time, it makes a dry desert. These things, they are trials that the Lord gives us to grow us, to drive them to Himself. But what we learn from Christ today, what He wants to do with this deep, deep sorrow that many, many people feel and never deal with, is He wants to comfort you, beloved. So as John Bunyan says here, fly to Jesus and find that comfort in Him. Let's pray. Father, we, just like John Bunyan, we find all these abominations in our hearts every day if we look. And we want to come before You every day and confess these things and feel the weight of them, but stay there no longer than the briefest of moments. For as we sung earlier, Your arms stand open wide and You stand ready to receive us and to comfort us in every sin. We want to feel the sorrow over our sin, but only so that it drives us to You to confess and repent and find the greatest of comfort in You. And as we struggle with sin every day, Lord, may we keep short accounts. May we never keep quiet about our sin as David talked about in Psalm 32, but may we all keep short accounts with You, that we might walk before You with clear consciences in the great comfort with which You intend for us. We pray that Your Spirit would lead us in this, in conviction and repentance, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.